Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians. We'll begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 27. One of Paul's primary concerns as he writes to the church in Philippi is the need for church unity. There's a great need to live for others and not just to be self-centered, not just to be self-focused in the way that they conduct themselves and the way that they view their priorities, but they need to be others-centered. And so that's really a point that Paul is driving home. He's used his own example in demonstrating that some of his own struggles even in trying to learn the ways that God's taught him to keep the cross of Christ central, that if Christ is preached, that in that that Paul can rejoice so that there's a unifying purpose for him. And so he instructs the congregation in unity, and as we'll see in today's passage, he particularly urges them in that direction based on the example of Jesus Christ. Hear now God's word, Philippians 1, 27 and following. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The early church father Augustine, who lived in the 400s, is quoted as, well, someone asked him, what is the central principle of the Christian life? And his response was, humility, humility, humility. Three times humility. And Paul is certainly driving us in that direction in this passage to see, and throughout the book of Philippians, to see the importance of humility in the well-being and the health of the church, just how important humility is. But as is so often, really always scripturally the case, we find that life and doctrine are connected. that the Scripture is never content just to tell us, be humble, live in humility, relate to one another with humility. But it always connects the commands that the Scripture gives us with the truth of God's, of who God is, with doctrine. And it connects that with what God has done for you and His love for you and His grace for you in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so the Scripture always sees not a divide between doctrine and practice, but rather a unity, a union, like two horses pulling together in a harness, pulling a carriage together, working together. They aren't, you know, if one stops and the other keeps going, you just kind of go in a circle, you pivot there. And if the other goes, things get out of balance very quickly. So the two must work together. And so doctrine and practice go together. And specifically this morning, we are faced with, in thinking about humility, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And also then with our union with Jesus Christ. Verse 5 can be translated and is translated. Some of you might be following along in the ESV this morning. There it is translated. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So it points to Jesus not merely as an example, but as one whose mind we have as Christians. Romans 12, 1 and 2. The renewing of your minds. And so we as God's people have been given new minds and new hearts. And we have the mind of Christ. So that the things described about Christ, the humiliation that He willingly endured, we too are enabled to live by His power at work within us. And so having the mind of Christ, in other words, because you have the mind of Christ, humble yourselves. Paul's obviously working through an argument here. His argument is that unity is needed in the church, like-mindedness. And so in order for unity to take place in the church, there has to be a spirit of humility and a spirit of helpfulness. We saw that last week in verses 3 and 4. But in order for us as the people of God to have this spirit of humility and helpfulness, of saying, I'll lay aside my interests in order to serve you, if that's going to take place in the church, it can only be through us possessing this mind of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we need to understand, what was Christ's mind? What was the mindset with which Christ lived? How does it, in order for us to possess this mind, in order for us to live it, we have to know what it was. And so Paul outlines that for us. And we're going to look at Christ's mind under three different stages of Christ's mind. The first is, and these are directly borrowed actually from a sermon that John Murray preached on this passage. The first of these is the dignity possessed. It begins with describing Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ was in the form of God. God is a spirit, and He existed as God, all powerful, full of glory, full of light, completely God in every way. He was personally, in His person, He was God. It wasn't a stretch for him. It wasn't something, as the text puts it, that he thought was robbery. He wasn't attempting to become God, like a self-improvement course that he had embarked upon from eternity past. That, you know, do these 10 steps and you will become God. It wasn't that he was stealing the limelight from God and being somewhere where he didn't really belong. Like we might think of maybe a backup singer or someone who manages to share the stage with someone with a terrific voice. And you would say, well, that person is just borrowing from, or, you know, they really don't belong on the same stage as this other person. No, Jesus in no way considered it robbery to be equal with God. It was already His. He was personally God, and He was positionally God in every way, shape, and form. He was God. Now, interestingly enough, there in verse 6, there is a proof of the Trinity. That he did not consider a robbery to be equal with God. So there's clearly different persons at work being pictured here. It wasn't that Jesus didn't consider a robbery to be equal with himself. You know, Jesus equals Jesus and power, might, glory, and all the rest. That's not what it's saying. Jesus, it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, to be equal with God the Father specifically. And so verse 6 introduces us to some of the mystery of the Trinity. And verse 6, well, actually, this whole passage is a very crucial passage in church history. If you want to study where the wheat has been separated from the chaff in theology, where the church has been separated from that which is not the church in church history. Much of those debates and disagreements have come down to the interpretation of this passage. And you know some of these heresies even now, some of the ways that this passage has been twisted. That to mean something less than Christ's divinity. And certainly people are free to believe and to claim that Jesus was not fully God, that Jesus was not equal with the Father. They can claim that, but they cannot pretend to claim that and at the same time claim to be biblical in their approach. Because quite clearly, Jesus was in the form of God. He was part of this Trinity. And so we have the mystery here of the dignity that Christ possessed, that was His by right. It wasn't a stretch at all for Him to claim these things, for these things to be true of Him. They just were true in His very being, that He was God. And so we have the dignity that Christ possessed. But then the mindset of Christ that Paul really wants us to understand and to wrestle with is the humiliation that he undertook. Notice as it goes on that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This was a voluntary undertaking. It wasn't that, the verse doesn't say that he was forced to have no reputation, that his reputation was stripped of him, that he was told to be, that he was shackled and made into a bondservant. No, he took these things upon himself. And so he voluntarily came and made himself of no reputation. This phrase also has led to great controversy in the history of the church. Some people have interpreted of no reputation, and the Greek word here can be translated as emptied. And so people have said Jesus, in coming to earth, was no longer God. That he left behind the God part of his nature in order to become fully human. And of course, this gets us into yet another one of the great mysteries of the Scripture. The mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of the God-man. How can one be fully man and fully God at the same time? And we don't have a simple answer for that. That's why we call it a mystery. We can ponder it. We can say certain truths about it, that it is true that he was fully God and fully man. But can we answer all the questions that people may have about that truth? We certainly cannot and won't be able to this side of eternity. Jesus made himself of no reputation. So he didn't empty himself. God cannot become not God. Because God is eternal, God is unchanging. But Jesus, as God, took on the limitations of a man. He assumed the limitations and laid aside his privileges. Think about the privileges that Jesus had to lay aside in order to be a man. In order to be the God-man, Jesus was made under the law and had a relationship with the law and with obeying the law that was not true for him when he was in glory. He had to come into contact on a daily basis, even moment by moment level, with sin. Sin that he abhorred. He had to give up riches and glory. He laid aside his authority. And he willingly took no account of himself. He willingly put his own interests aside in order to serve. Now it goes on then to say that he took the form of a bondservant. And so Christ comes to earth as the God-man, which is already a huge jump, right? A huge humiliation to go from the glories of heaven to any position in this life. Even if he had come as a billionaire in the form of a man, that would have been a huge downward step for him. But not only does he come in the appearance of a man, but he takes the form of a bondservant, coming with a concern for others. And of course, in thinking about him coming as a bondservant, we can think of the fact that Jesus came to take on troubles for us, to take on our difficulties, to take on our infirmities, to bear our sins. But when the Bible speaks of Jesus as a bondservant, it speaks of him primarily not as your bondservant, but as the bondservant of the Father. Jesus Christ did not have to be the bondservant of the Father. There is nothing positionally or personally that required Him to submit Himself to the Father. But He came in obedience to the Father. And as the Scripture tells us, Jesus' attitude was to do Your will, Father. That is My delight. And so He, even though He was equal with God, chose to subject Himself to the will of the Father, to be the bondservant of the Father. And He comes then, verse 8, being found in appearance or in likeness as a man. For us, and we sing about this like in Psalm 8, that man is the crown of the creation. And you see this in Genesis, right? In the creation account, that God made man in His own image. And that's what sets man apart from the cows and the birds, and certainly from the grass and the trees as well. That man was made in the image of God. That you, Psalm 8, that You've crowned Him with light and glory. You placed Him above Your works. And so the pinnacle of the created world is mankind. So for you and for me, being man, being human, means that we're at the top of the pile. And so that's a good place to be. We're happy that we weren't born rats. But for Jesus to be found in the appearance of a man is a much bigger step down than for you and for me to be found in the appearance of a worm or of a gnat or of a fly. It's a major demotion for Christ to be found in appearance as a man. But it's not just that He comes as a man. But as verse 8 goes on to tell us, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And it becomes, as we read this passage, it becomes a question of how low can you go? How bad can things get? How far can one person humble himself? And Christ's humiliation is a one-time, an unreplicable step down from glory. You and I cannot begin to fathom just how great that step was. Just how low He went. Even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ went from every glory, every privilege imaginable, to every indignity that could be bestowed on one person. Shorter Catechism asks the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? It consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And so Jesus Christ, in humbling Himself, went low, went from great glory to great, great humiliation. Part of the argument that Paul is setting up here and that we need to be very clear on is that even as we are called to follow Christ's example, that in no way can we live the extent of the humiliation. Part of the argumentation here is any humiliation that you undergo, any way in which you lower yourself in order to promote unity or blessing to other, unity in the church, blessing to other people, no matter how far you dip down. You know, if God calls you to move to Sudan and live without electricity and the 120 degree heat, and you starve to death or die of some disease related to bad drinking water, it's not going to compare. Going from America to Sudan is incremental compared to what's being described here in terms of Christ's work. And so that's part of the picture that Paul's trying to draw for us. Christ undertaking humiliation. So we had Christ who possessed dignity, who then undertook humiliation. And then finally, the passage ends up with God bestowing exaltation on Jesus Christ. For those of you in school, and I'm sure I've talked about this before, who have been forced to graph parabolas over and over again, to graph these little half circle looking things, half oval, they go down and then back up. And if you've studied calculus, you know that the limit of a parabola as it goes out is infinite. That those lines go into infinity and to the point that we can't graph them anymore on our graphing calculators or on our graph paper. This is the biblical truth that parabolas help you to grasp. So all those things, all those parabolas that you drew that you've never been able to use over the course of your life, all of those have now come to this moment in time as picturing Christ Jesus going from all glory, possessing all dignity, down in humiliation. And then the Father has exalted him and given him a name above every name. One other, we were talking about differences between our humiliation and Christ's humiliation. Our humiliation, our willingness to treat others, verse 3, with lowliness of mind, comes from a recognition of who we are. Right, that I don't deserve to exalt myself above you. And so our humiliation is not meritorious at all. It's merely a recognition of the truth of who we are. Christ's humiliation, on the other hand, was meritorious. And because it was meritorious, the Father rewarded it. Now we might say, well, wait, don't we receive rewards and glory for the things that we have done in this life? And the answer to that is yes. But our rewards are not meritorious. They are gracious rewards. God graciously rewards us. And some rewards even in this life. But it's out of His grace. It's not because our work requires it or deserves it. Christ's work, however, was meritorious. And the Father exalts Him, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. And one of the great encouragements of this exaltation to us, why does this matter to you? Why does it matter to me? Well, it's a seal that God the Father accepted Christ's work. It's a seal that when Jesus went to the cross and when He was made sin for you, that God the Father saw that and was well pleased with that sacrifice. And that atonement was purchased. And so now, just as the humiliation was the lowest conceivable, now Christ's exaltation is the highest conceivable as well. His name is exalted above every name. This is yet another mystery. Philippians 2 gives us a picture of Christ being exalted, really to a place above where He previously had been exalted. But how can God, who is full of glory, who is infinite in His glory, how can He become more infinite in His glory? And we just can't answer that question either. But we can trust that God has been glorified through the work of Jesus Christ. So Christ's name is exalted above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven. So those who are exalted in Christ, those who have already been glorified, the angels are included in that. So those in heaven, those on earth. So those living here on earth, whether in Jesus, whether confessing His name now or not, and those under the earth, those who have died apart from Jesus Christ, they will exalt His name and will recognize Him for who He is. And then once again, verse 11, the passage ends up with another reminder of the Trinity. That all this works together to the glory of God the Father. And so we have a view here of the unity of the Trinity, of the mutual love within the Trinity. That the Father is not threatened by the Son. That when the Son is exalted and lifted up, that the Father doesn't somehow lose credibility. But that as the Son is lifted up, that the Father too is glorified and is pleased with this. And so the two are working together here. So that's the mind of Christ. This willingness, although He was in the form of God, although He was God, He was willing to become fully God and fully man and undergo the most difficult life, the indignities of every indignity that this life could hold for Him. And because He did that, God's given Him a name that is above every name. Well, the reason why all of this is discussed, all this detail is given us about Jesus Christ, is because verse 5 tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so we have to ask the question as God's people, how can we have this mind of Jesus Christ? How can you and I possess this mind of Christ? It's not naturally our mind at all. And the answer that we're given is really a twofold answer. An answer of union with Christ, and also of growth and sanctification. That we receive this mind by virtue of being in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus. And so part of this challenge for us as believers is that we've been given new hearts, new minds. And then we need to possess, as it were, the promised land that's been allotted to us. Possess the land that's been given to you. Jesus has given you, if you're in Christ, He's given you His mind. And so the call is then to live His mind and to grow in sanctification, to live and think in accordance with who you are now in Jesus Christ. That your mindset as God's people is to be, if Christ Jesus did that for me, if Jesus laid down His life, if He was willing to undergo that kind of humiliation, I am willing to give of myself for Him. If Christ did that, if we're in Jesus Christ, our response should be, I want to be like Him. And I want to give of myself as well. I want to live to honor Him. I can't do enough for Him. If we grasp what He has done for us, and we say, I can't give enough for Him. I can't do enough to glorify His name, because I know when His name is glorified, that God the Father is glorified as well. And I want Jesus to be glorified because of all that He has done for me. That is to be the attitude of the Christian. And recognize that the route to humility is not through humiliation. We don't help other people grow in humility by humiliating them. Rather, we grow in humility by seeing Christ's work, by seeing who we really are, how we're debtors, how we see all that we owe Him. And also then, as the first four verses pointed out, by properly viewing one another. That's how the people of God grow in humility. It's not through humiliation. It's not through someone else humiliating you, but through grasping who Jesus is and all that He's done, through grasping who you are, and then through also seeing other people as God sees them. And so it's really a call to live out our redemption, to live out the mind of Christ. Well, if that's true, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do we do that? What does the mind of Christ look like for us? That's a fair question to ask, but we need to be clear. That is not the main thrust of verses 5 through 11. The answer to the question of what does living out the mind of Christ look like really is explained to us in the verses preceding this, in the verses coming later in the book of Philippians. But the concept here clearly is that the mind of Christ and living this way means that we live humbly. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And so clearly, having Christ's mind means that we lay aside our privileges willingly. That we are called on to lay aside our positions. That just because I'm entitled positionally not to have to serve in this way doesn't mean that I won't serve or take on this difficulty for someone else. Laying aside our privileges also means that we assume limitations. And so we undergo all of this humility. We humble ourselves in order to do good to others. Part of the question that we need, you know, or the willingness on our part needs to be, if it brings blessing to someone else, if this might bring salvation to someone else, if God could use this for good in someone else's life to further their sanctification, then I will do it. I'm willing to go down into the sewers in order to help other people, because that is the mind of Christ. That's the challenge that Paul's laying before you. How low can I go? How low can I go in order to help others? And seeing opportunities to go low for other people, we say, I'll do it. The exciting thing is that as we do this, we are working the Father's purpose. And once again, even as we meditate on the example of Christ, on His willingness to humble Himself, to be obedient to the Father, to serve the Father, and then as He's exalted, we're reminded once more of the biblical truth that you will not give up anything for God, but that won't adequately and more than adequately be repaid. When we humble ourselves, when we live in humility to serve one another, as much as our minds tell us, this is not good, this is not good, this is not good, God calls us to believe in Him. We sang in Psalm 22F, before the sermon. And one of the beautiful things in Psalm 22 is to see Christ wrestling with the questions of faith. And this gets into the mystery of His God, the God-man. My God, why have You forsaken me? God, You've always been with me. You've always sustained me. But now here I am. And something's not right here, but I'm still going to keep trusting You, Lord. God calls us to undergo humility, to humble ourselves, trusting Him that we won't give up anything that won't be repaid as well. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, you have been given the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ means for each one of us a call not to self-exaltation, but instead it's an invitation and a call to humiliation, a call to humbly love and serve one another. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank You for the glorious truths of Philippians 2:5-11. And we thank You, Jesus Christ, for Your willingness to lay aside privilege, to undergo all sorts of indignities, in order to save us. And we realize and acknowledge that we cannot begin to grasp how costly that was for You. And Lord, we recognize that we can't begin to humble ourselves in ways that are nearly so costly. But Lord, we do ask that You would give us the mind of Christ and that we might live out the mind of Christ. Remind us of this truth as we go about our lives. Make us a humble people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.